So over the last few weeks, we have been covering some subjects that are normally hard for us to talk about in church. Things that are awkward and embarrassing, things that are perhaps culturally shameful. And on all of those subjects, we have had the benefit of thousands of years of church history to draw from, untold wisdom from some of the deepest thinkers and smartest people who have ever lived. They considered those things, and we have the privilege of drawing on their wisdom. But today we're going to turn to one or two subjects that are a little bit newer, and we have fewer people to draw from their wisdom on. Specifically, we're going to talk about media. So you have traditional media, right? You've got print media, television, or newspapers and magazines. You've got TV, you've got radio. And then today, just over the last 20 years, you have the advent of social media, right? Twitter and Facebook and YouTube. And these things are kind of neat because they're participatory, right? They are things that we can participate in through your likes, upvotes, posts, photos, comments. You are the ones who are providing and shaping that content. And this is an absolutely staggering fact that I came across. I knew that it was high. I didn't know it was quite this high. The average American, in some way, shape, or form, is consuming media of some sort for 13 hours a day. That is more than half of our days given to the pursuit, the consumption of some sort of media. And so if that is true, then how do we, as believers, consume and produce media in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting way? What are the principles that we need to keep in mind? So as we look at consuming media, there's a few ideas that we need to remember. So we have limited time. And because we have limited time, we need to be good stewards of that time and focus on consuming worthwhile media that helps us to love God, love others, and make disciples by pointing our attention to Jesus. Oh, yeah, it's all right up there. So we have limited time. We need to be good stewards of that time and focus on consuming worthwhile media that helps us to love God, to love others, and make disciples by pointing our attention to Jesus. So we have limited time. In Psalm 90, the psalmist writes, "The years of our life are 70. Or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us," he says, "so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." We have a limited number of days on this earth. So few that they can be numbered. One of the things that we must do to get a heart of wisdom is to understand and internalize that truth, that either we will die or Jesus will come back. That is true for every single person. Every single person in this room, either we will die or Jesus will come back. There is a finite number of days that we have been given. We have a limited number of days, hours, even seconds on this earth. And that time is quickly passing. Goes more quickly with each passing year, I'm finding. And time is finite, right? A day or an hour or a minute spent on one thing cannot be spent on another. So we will spend the next hour doing something and not doing everything else. Right? So what is that something that we are going to spend it on? And that is why, with that limited time, we must be good stewards of it. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, "Look then carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So Paul points out here, there are profitable things and there are unprofitable things. There are wise uses of our time, and there are unwise uses of our time. And we must be careful to make as profitable a use of these gifts as we can. This was the point of the parable of the talents, right? If you remember that, I think it's Matthew 25. I'll just summarize it for you. But the idea is that the master entrusts these servants with differing amounts of money. To the one he gives 10 talents, which is like $5 or $6 million. To the one he gives 5, and to the third one, he gives just 1 talent. And he goes on a journey, and on his return, he goes to the servant that he had given the 5 talents to, and the servant says, look, I invested what you gave me, and I made a good return on it, and here's the original 5 that you gave me, and here's 5 more. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And the servant that he had given 2 talents to says, you gave me 2. I made 2 more with those. I invested it well. Here's what is yours. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Good job. But the one that he had given just 1 talent to, he says, I knew that you were a hard man. I didn't want to make you mad. I didn't want to waste your money. So I just kept this 1 talent safe. Here it is. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. You wicked and lazy servant. Why didn't you show a return for what I had entrusted you? Those servants were each entrusted with riches, and they were expected to use them profitably to show a return. And in the same way, we have been entrusted with gifts, including the gift of every single day, of varying types and varying amounts. God has entrusted us with these things, and he expects us to put those gifts to worthwhile and productive use. So we have limited time that we need to be good stewards of. By, get the wording right here. Still up there? No. By consuming worthwhile media. It says in Psalm 101, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. To you, O Lord, I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. O, when will you come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. So there is some measure of intrinsic worth and value to the things that we set before our eyes, the things that we watch, the things that we read, the things that we listen to. Some of those things are of greater worth, and some of those things are of lesser worth. So what is worthwhile to set before our eyes? The single most important thing that we have that we can consider, that we can think on, that we can put into our minds is the truth of the gospel, right? The story of God's creating the earth and everything in it. Where God placed mankind, he placed Adam and Eve in a garden specially built for them in this new creation. And in that garden, he provided for them everything that they needed. All of their needs were provided for, including, and most importantly, a relationship with him, their creator, because he was the source of light and of beauty and of truth and of life itself for them. But we rebelled against his rule. He created, and we rebelled in the fall. He said to us, don't eat from this tree, because if you do, you will surely die. And we said, no, that looks pretty good to us. We think you're just holding back the good stuff. And so we took and we ate. And in our rebellion, the whole of God's perfect creation was broken. Our relationship with the earth, our relationships with each other, our relationship with ourselves, and most importantly, our relationship with God. We were cut off from our creator, cut off from the source of life itself. And so from that time until today, we have died. And we continue, mankind continues in our rebellion against our creator. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1. Romans 1, starting in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that is those who are living unrighteously. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then he continues in Romans 3 to say that all of us have sinned. We have all been the rebellious people listed off in Romans 1. And the wages, he continues in Romans 6, of that sin, of that rebellion, of that choosing to worship created things rather than our Creator, is death. What we deserve for our cosmic treason and rebellion is death. To be completely cut off from the Lord, the source of light, of life, and of love. But into this mess that we made of this world and of our lives, God sent his Redeemer, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to seek and to save the lost, to heal the sick, to set free the prisoner, to raise the dead, to undo all of the hurt that we had done through our rebellion, to restore all that we had lost in the garden, to restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father, the source of all good things, the source of light and of love and of life itself. But our sin and our rebellion had to be atoned for. Somebody has to pay that bill. But Jesus Christ came and lived perfectly, paid that debt for us as our Redeemer. He lived the perfect life, fully submitted to God and his law, earning his place of power at the throne of heaven. But after having lived that perfect life, he died a sinner's death. He took on himself the wrath of God that our sin would be paid for. And in his life and death has defeated death and has defeated sin. And he offers to all who will believe that he was the Son of God who paid for all of our sins, forgiveness and restoration. Restoration. Restoration of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, who is the source of life, who is the source of everything good and true and beautiful in this world. So we have creation, fall, redemption, restoration. See, in winning that victory over sin and death, those things are living now, today, on borrowed time. Sin and death have a finite lifespan because he is coming back, and he is coming to undo, he is coming to heal, he is coming to restore all of the damage that has been done to every single piece of creation because of our sin. And for those who have that restored right relationship with our Heavenly Father, for those who have trusted in Christ and his cross, all of the hurt, all of the brokenness, all of the pain, and all of the sorrow will be healed, and we will be restored. But for those who have rejected him, for those who have continued in their rebellion, that bill comes due. That bill for sin comes due. And the only payment that can be made is death. Permanent, eternal death. So this, friends, is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus has done what we could not do. He lived rightly. And he has done what we deserved. He took death from us on a cross. And by his life, death, and resurrection, we can be restored to the source of all that is good and right and true and beautiful. We can be restored to the source of life itself. And this gospel story, this message, is the single most worthwhile idea, story. It is the single most important piece of news that anybody could possibly ever understand. This is the ultimate piece of news. And everything else must be measured by that standard, and how well it reinforces or echoes or reflects or fails to reflect that gospel truth. Now we, as believers, having understood that, having embraced the Redeemer that God has sent in Jesus Christ, we respond to that gospel message. That message demands a response. And so in response to the love of God for us, we love God, we love others, and we make disciples. Plastered everywhere, I repeat it so often, because that is what we are called to do as believers. We are called to love God, to love others, and to make disciples. So our response to what God in Christ has done for us and is doing for us is we respond by loving him. That is the only thing that we can do, to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to follow him, because he becomes the center and the source for everything that we do. And if we love him, when we love him, then we must also love the ones that he loves. So God loves me, and in response, I love him. God also loves you, and so I must love you also, with a sacrificial, self-giving love that reflects the love of Christ shown on the cross. And if this gospel message is the best news that anybody could possibly hear, and if I love the people around me, then I must share that gospel hope with them. I must be making disciples, teaching people the beauty of the gospel, and helping them to love God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So everything that we put before our eyes is either helpful or unhelpful in training us to do this. It's either pointing us towards God in remembrance of his love, or pointing us away from God and towards something else. This is why in Philippians 4, Paul wrote to the church there, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So the things that Paul is talking about here that are true, that are honorable, that are just, that are pure, that are lovely, commendable, worthy of praise, those are the things that point us to Jesus, because he is the standard and the source of all of those things. And they are true, and they are pure, and they are lovely, only insofar as they are reflecting him and pointing us back to him. And so if those shows that we watch, the articles that we read, the posts that we like are pointing us to Jesus, then they are excellent. But if they don't, then they are pointing us to a different hope. They're pointing us to a different light. They're pointing us to a different God. They are pointing us to a false God. And the exact nature of that false God doesn't really matter, right? It could be a person, it could be a product, political party, a philosophy. But the problem with all of those things is that while they can ask for and demand our attention, they cannot save. It's what Peter said in the sermon that he gave in Acts 4. He said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the question that we can ask then when we are evaluating our own media consumption, whatever that looks like for you, is who is my attention being drawn to? Now, the entire purpose of media companies, I don't know if you knew this or not. They're farmers. They're farmers. They don't grow corn. They don't grow potatoes. But what they grow attention. And then they turn around and they harvest that attention and they sell it. They sell, they grow your attention and then turn around and sell it to advertisers. Your attention is the product that is being sold to their customers. Sure, the people who advertise that want you to buy their stuff, right? This is true whether it's TV, this is true whether it's Facebook, this is true whether it's a newspaper. Your attention is the product that is being sold. And all of the other content, everything else about it, is just designed to be fertilizer, right? To grow more attention. The editorial page in the newspaper, it's not there as a public service. It's there to capture more and more of your attention. The bits of the news in between the commercials, that's not why the TV station exists. The TV station exists to make money by selling the ad slots. Everything else is there just to keep your attention. Facebook, Twitter, pick the app of choice, right? All of that other content that's there, that's just the fertilizer to keep you paying attention, to keep you watching, to keep you looking, to keep you scrolling over and over and over again. The whole system is built around trapping and keeping your attention for as long as possible so that they can show you as many advertisements as possible so that they can make as much money as possible. And in doing so, they are shifting and spinning and selecting the content that you see so that it appeals to you, to keep you watching, to keep you looking, to keep you scrolling. Because they don't really care what you'd like. They don't really care whether or not it's true. They just want to keep you paying attention because your attention is what they sell. They don't care what it is that captures that attention as long as they have it and as long as they can sell it. But we, friends, as believers, are supposed to care about where our attention is directed. Right? In Hebrews 12, or actually in Hebrews 11, the writer goes through and lists all of these great people of faith. And in Hebrews 12, he opens, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus." Another translation says, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So when we are devoting our attention to these things, we aren't devoting our attention to Jesus. When we are looking at those things, we are not looking to Jesus. But friends, he is the one who endured the cross so that we might have life and have it abundantly. That is supposed to be the single greatest object of our attention. It doesn't matter what the media company is. They will show you whatever they think will keep you paying attention to them. And in our human weakness and fallenness, our natural understanding, our ability to see this, to work within it, is twisted and misdirected. We are vulnerable to having our attention redirected away from Jesus and towards other things. As an antidote to this, there's an author by the name of Brett McCracken who came up with this wisdom pyramid. And it's real small, but you can Google that later. He designed this wisdom pyramid to be kind of like the food pyramid. So you're all familiar with that and the basic idea behind it. Whether or not you agree with it is something else entirely. But the idea is This should be a guide for our consumption of media. So the bottom of the pyramid should reflect the majority of our consumption, while the smaller levels reflect smaller levels of consumption. And at the very bottom of his pyramid, the very basis for everything that we consume should be the Bible. The fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs 9, is the beginning of wisdom. This is how we grow wise, by making the Word of God our primary consumption. The next layer above that, he lists off as the church, both the local church with our embodied rhythms and gatherings and worship, and also church tradition, right? The wisest of people throughout all of human history. And he goes on, nature and beauty, right? And books, more old than new. And then he goes up another level, internet and TV, trusted sources as needed. And at the very top of that, he lists social media to use sparingly, or maybe cut out entirely, because too much is bad for our overall health. This is one person's take on the approach, but I think that there's wisdom there, because we have limited time. We have limited time on this earth, and we need to be good stewards of that time and focus on consuming worthwhile media that helps us to love God, to love others, and to make disciples by pointing our attention to Jesus. Now, there's something that's a little bit unique about the point in time that we live in today. Because up until 25 years ago, there were some limits on who could be a producer, on who could produce media for other people to consume. But today, we've all got the opportunity to be producers. Every post, every like, every retweet, every share has the potential to reach dozens, hundreds, thousands, millions of people. There's been a complete elimination of those gatekeepers who say who isn't allowed to say things in the media. There's been a democratization of it. We all get a say. But that democratization comes with responsibilities as well. And we've had a hard time keeping up with those responsibilities. But we, friends, as believers, have a responsibility to create and to contribute things that are true, that build others up and direct their attention to Jesus. So we have a responsibility to create and contribute things that are true. So it says in Exodus 20, as part of the Ten Commandments, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We have a responsibility to proclaim the truth and to ensure that everything that we proclaim is the truth. So we must be careful not to create or share information that is not true. And if we share something that we believe to be true that isn't, that still counts. That's still a problem. We have an obligation to make that right, to repent of that, to seek forgiveness from those we have wronged, and to make amends to them. And what's particularly twisted is that each post, each like, each share, we may not intend for that to be some sort of an endorsement, but it will be used to show that content to more people who think the same way that I do. If I like a post, Facebook or Twitter or whatever uses that like to then determine who they are going to show that post to. And if that post isn't true, if that isn't true, then I bear responsibility. I bear some small amount of responsibility for it being presented to them. So we must be absolutely certain that what we are doing and saying using these platforms is true. We must also be sure that it is building others up. This is from Ephesians 4, starting in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, speaking back to the last point, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So there can be things that are factually true. But do not build up the hearer. Do not give grace to the hearer. And those things, Paul says here, are to be avoided just as much as things that aren't true. An opinion, right? I think that John Smith is an idiot. That may or may not be true. I mean, it probably is. But does that build up? Is that giving grace to the hearer? Or does it fall under bitterness or wrath or slander or malice? Is that kind? Is that tender-hearted? We are required to be kind and tender-hearted, to build others up rather than tearing them down. This applies across the board. And furthermore, I think that it also has some applications in how the people that read what we say might see it. I may say something innocuous or at the surface doesn't have a lot of teeth to it. But if I know that somebody is going to respond in anger, or with wrath, or with slander, are you giving them grace by saying that? Or are you leading them into temptation? Because ultimately, just as with our consumption, we had to ask who our attention was being drawn to, what our attention was being drawn to, with our creation, we have to ask, who are we drawing attention to? Because remember, all of these companies and all of these organizations exist to harvest and sell attention. And you know what makes people pay attention? Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, along with all malice. Those things generate a lot of attention. And so these platforms, they tend to give a little bit more weight to the things that generate those because they are more useful. They generate more attention, and attention is what they are trying to harvest and sell. But you know what doesn't tend to generate all that much attention? Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. It doesn't sell the same way. It doesn't generate the likes. It doesn't generate the shares. And furthermore, when we see those likes, when we see those comments, when we see those shares, going back to talking about addiction last week, those generate a dopamine response. When we see that somebody has liked something that we said or liked something that we shared, we get this little And when we see that 10 people have liked it, ooh, that's kind of nice. And if it's 100 or 1,000, wow, that's pretty neat. But if the way that you've gotten that little kick, that little dopamine hit, is to be bitter or wrathful, to be slanderous, to be malicious, that's problematic. But that is what they are going to try and entice you with. This is why the command in 1 Corinthians 10 that Paul gives He says he's talking about eating or drinking, but it's got broader applications. He says, so whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, there's no exclusions there, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are glorifying something or someone in everything that we do. We are drawing attention to someone or something. We are pointing to someone or something. And if we have believed the gospel, if we are Christians, then we have understood our own sinful brokenness and our own need for a Savior. And we have understood the holiness and the grace of God. And this is the single most beautiful, most important thing that we could possibly give ourselves in service to. And it requires that we submit our finances, our sexuality, our mental and physical health, the things that we put into our bodies, and the words that we listen to and the words that we speak to that gospel. Everything must be brought into submission to that. And we have then the great opportunity and the privilege to point people to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the hope in this world. And with the words that we say, the things that we share, the things that we like, the things that we watch, the things that we read, we are prone to have our attention drawn to other things and to draw other people's attention away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And most frequently, what we are doing is we are drawing that attention to ourselves. We are drawing that attention to our own achievements, to our own successes, to our own skills and our own abilities. And in doing so, we're seeking the validation, the acceptance of other people. We're seeking that little dopamine hit. We're seeking to know that we are loved, that we are valuable. And we see that laid out in the likes and the retweets and the shares. And those things make us feel that temporarily, for a short time. For a short time, we feel loved. We feel accepted. But friends, it is only when we find those things, when we find love and acceptance, when we find worth and validation, and help other people to find those things in the love of God shown to us in Jesus Christ, that any of those longings can truly ever be satisfied. And so whatever we consume for media, whatever we produce, all of that must be done for the glory of God, for the glory of God alone. Now, while he was living, actually, in his last night on earth, Jesus gave us some simple tools to remember and to remind each other of the substance of our faith. Now, earlier he had given baptism, right? That was an outward sign, an outward expression of what had happened inwardly, of what had already happened in a believer's heart. Our old selves were dead, and we buried that old self in the waters of baptism. And then we have been born again. We have been raised to newness of life in Christ. And so that sign of baptism was designed to proclaim that truth, that reality to ourselves, to our fellow believers, and to the world around us. Because we need that sort of tactile learning, right? Not everybody can just look at a book and read it and say, oh, that's how that works, right? We need those physical, tactile things for our bodies to do to help us to remember, because we are prone to forget. So we have baptism, that sign of going under, dying, and being raised to newness of life. And we also have communion. Now, communion is, again, that outward sign, that outward demonstration of what has already been true inside of us. As believers, we are, as mankind, as people, we are all trusting in something to save us. And for some of us, it's our own ability to get it together, our own ability to be a good person, our own understanding of how the world works. But for the believer, for the Christian, we have rejected all of those things. We have rejected our own ability to get it together, because we can't. We have rejected our own ability to be a good person and to lead a good life because we're failures at that. We have rejected our own understanding of how the world works and embraced Jesus Christ and his cross. We have trusted in him, in his perfect life, in his atoning death, in his victorious resurrection, and his soon coming return. And to help us remember that, he has given us this small, simple communion meal. So as we are preparing to take that together, it's an opportunity to reflect. Right? First of all, we want to look back. We want to look back and remember the cost of our salvation, the cost of our redemption, the blood of the only Son of God poured out on the ground, the perfect body of the Word made flesh broken on the cross for us. And looking back and remember should lead us to look inside, to examine ourselves, to repent, to look at our own ongoing sin, our own ongoing failures, to ask forgiveness and to ask God to give us the strength and the power to overcome that sin. We look back, we look inside, we also have an opportunity to look around and to celebrate the goodness of God that he is demonstrating to us in the brothers and sisters around us. And we look forward in anticipation, because this is not much of a meal, but it's just a little taste of that wedding feast of the Lamb that we are looking forward to. When Christ comes back, there will be celebration. There will be feasting. There will be rejoicing. And so we have just a small piece of that, just a little foretaste. And I think that we, as the church, have just a small foretaste, just a little, just the tiniest little appetizer of what the kingdom will be like in our lives together as a church. You look at it, and the joy and the gladness that we experience worshiping together, living out our lives together, that is to the kingdom what this is to a wedding feast. Just the tiniest little itty-bitty piece of it. But we look forward with anticipation to that day. So as we prepare to take communion together, look back and remember the sacrifice of Christ. Look inside, repent, and ask forgiveness for the sin that still remains there. Look around and celebrate. Look forward and anticipate. Let's pray together. Father, we are undeserving. We are prone to wander. We are prone to be distracted. But Father, despite all of these failures, despite all of these shortcomings, you have loved us. And you have made a way in Christ and through the cross for us to be reconciled to you. And we give you all of the praise and all of the glory and all of the honor. And we thank you for that, Father, because we have not deserved it, but yet you have given this to us. We pray that as we reflect upon that sacrifice and as we remember it, we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would bring to mind those failures, those shortcomings, those missing the mark, those times that we have not obeyed, those times that we have chosen to live in rebellion. We ask that you would bring those things to mind, that you would give us repentant hearts, Father. Give us hearts that long for your forgiveness, to be made whole, to be reconciled with you. We pray that as you forgive, Father, that you would be filling us with your Holy Spirit, that you would be empowering us to do the work, to demonstrate the love that you have shown us in Christ to the world around us. We pray these things all in his precious and holy name.